of Ecclesiastes is notoriously difficult to preach, and many pastors and Bible study leaders simply skip it. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg challenges us to embrace all of God's Word, even the difficult passages. It's part of a brand new series called The Pastor's Study, Volume 7.
In the middle 19th century, when Charles Bridges wrote his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he points out in it, quotes, "The tone of Ecclesiastes is not that of the prophet declaring to Israel the word of the Lord, but rather that of the philosopher commenting on the world." So he's not standing up in this book to make these big pronouncements. But he's essentially saying to the readership, why don't we walk down a few of these roads together? Why don't we think this out together? And he appeals to universally observable facts. And then he invites the reader to ask, does life have any point? And if so, what is the point? That's essentially the heart of it all. That's what he's saying. Let's ask and address the question, are we all here by chance? And if not, why are we here? And how can we make sense of being here? And the particular challenge in it is not simply in providing ammunition, as it were, or encouragement for our own people to be able to engage in dialogue with their friends, but also, and I want to argue, in a way that is often not followed through on by many of us, it is an opportunity to preach and teach evangelistically, to actually engage the minds of men and women with the gospel. We have to make every effort to understand our hearers rather than expecting them first to understand us. Now, here's the thing. We need to ask ourselves, what would I make of it if I heard this gospel presentation right now that I'm giving? And it's a salutary thought, isn't it? Because, quite honestly, we couldn't even convince ourselves with our sermon, let alone convince anybody else. I remember when I worked as a summer in Philadelphia in a restaurant on the main line called the Joshua Tree. And one of my colleagues there was a girl called Rosie. And at the end of the day, we would talk. And I remember I was greatly stirred in my spirit about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one evening, I began to extol the great virtues of this to her. And halfway through my presentation, she stopped me. And she said, "Please stop. I haven't worked out his first coming yet." Which was a good reminder to me. We have to make sure that if we're going to do this, that we start far enough back in our preaching. You understand what I mean? The point of departure is the point of departure with the Bible. Okay, we agreed on that. But did the apostles begin in the same place when they preached to the Jews as they began when they preached to the Gentiles? Largely no. When the apostles preached to a Jewish audience, they were able to assume their knowledge of the law of God. When they preached to a Gentile audience, they could have no such assumption. Therefore, their point of departure was different. That's why Paul, in Acts 17, begins with God as creator. The God that you don't know, I want to tell you about. And there, where does he begin? The God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples built by human hands. He doesn't depend upon you in any way at all. He starts right there because it makes perfect sense. God's law convicts of sin only as I appreciate whose law it is. To tell people that they've broken the law of God if they don't know what this law is. It's the law of God. Therefore, we need Genesis 1 and we need Genesis 3 as much as we need John 1 and John 3. And some of us have become adept jumping immediately to John chapter 3 and feeling that we've done a terrific job. As Goldsworthy says, we're masterful at telling people the benefits of believing the gospel or the dangers of rejecting the gospel, and we get to the end of our sermon and never even told them the gospel at all. They don't know what it is they're supposed to be responding to because we never started correctly. Well, you see, I thought there were 2 points. Yes, there were, and there are. The second one has to do with how would we do this? Why would we do it? I've belabored that, I think, purposefully so. How would we do it? Well, the same way that we would do it in any other book of the Bible. Let's take a few adverbs that we would approach it prayerfully. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone as thou hast taught. So let me teach your erring children, lost and lone, prayerfully, humbly. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. Humble and contrite in spirit, cautiously, claiming no infallibility for our interpretation. We declare what is plain, but we don't pretend that everything is plain when it isn't plain. And that's one of the reasons that people resist us, because we appear to be giving them explanations that are so clearly not there. So, for example, many of us have never got started on a study in Ecclesiastes because we got ourselves so tied up in knots trying to figure out who or what Koheleth was or is. What do we do with this? The words of the preacher, the Koheleth in Hebrew. Who or what is Koheleth? Somebody says, well, it has to be Solomon. Well, it maybe is Solomon, has the characteristics of Solomon, but we don't have the name of Solomon. Therefore, if you're going to make a big fuss and dance about who wrote the book, just do it by yourself. Your wife may be interested for 5 minutes or so, but probably not longer than that. But I suggest to you that there is no place for you taking that out into the public proclamation. You're sensible people. You can do as you choose. But I don't think there's an advantage in that at all. All we need to know is what we're given. Whether we translate it, the professor or the preacher as it is here, or as Sinclair Ferguson has it, the pundit. Eaton says the material comes from Mr. Preacher, who has all the characteristics of Solomon except his name. So how are we going to do it? Well, we're going to do it by making sure that we allow the text to be set forward. Therefore, when it comes to structure, again, we ought to be fairly cautious. Now, this is not an argument against structure or against an outline, although you may think this whole address is an argument against that. But the fact of the matter is that as hard as I have tried on each occasion that I have taught through this to come up with some kind of underlying structure, I cannot find one. Oh, I can come up with an outline. That's easy. An outline. But, you know, you don't want to have an outline whereby you impose on the text a structure that the preacher would be surprised if he discovered it. Or a framework that he obviously never had in mind. No, what we have to do is pay attention as we read the entire book to the things that we clearly have to do something with. If we're ever going to come back to it and do exposition, there are certain things we have to pay attention to. One is obvious, and that is that he begins with his conclusion. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He comes back to that in the 8th verse of chapter 12. This is like, you remember the old Columbo detective things, if you're old enough? Columbo with a raincoat, and it always started whereby we knew what had happened, and the story was then, the fun in the program was in tracking to see how it was that the detective got to the place where he realized it as well. Well, in many ways, that's exactly what's happening, and it's important for us to recognize that that's the case. Also, that his verdict on life, which is a sad verdict on life, is set within the context of, if you like, secularism. He sets up his watchtower under the sun. And that phrase, under the sun, is a key phrase, isn't it? Comes about 30 times. And also the phrase about meaninglessness comes some 35 times. So I know then that when I get to grips with the exposition, it's going to have to be framed by, constrained by, helped by some of these factors. He is acknowledging that he is unable to provide a satisfactory explanation of things which would make sense of the world under the sun, make sense of the big world, and make sense of his own little world. And so for those of you who enjoy music and remember some of the old songs, as I do, I only know old songs now, but I mean, there are some classics that just pop out of your mind if they're embedded in there. Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door with 1,000 different questions about peace and love and war? And the refrain, I'm looking for someone to change my life, I'm looking for a miracle in my life. It's the Moody Blues, isn't it? Well, if you don't know the Moody Blues, then hopefully you're sensible enough and went to a good enough school to know Hamlet. And then you can use Hamlet to reinforce this notion of the meaninglessness of things. Remember when Rosencrantz and Guildenstern arrive and he greets them and he says, good lords, how do you both? And Rosencrantz replies, as the indifferent children of the earth. And Guildenstern says, happy in that we're not over happy. And Hamlet says, well, I have of late, but wherefore I know not, lost all my mirth, forgone all custom of easiness. And it seems to me that this noble frame, the earth, this goodly frame, the earth, seems to be but a sterile promontory. Well, that's what Koheleth is doing here. He's saying, if you try, come down with me, if you try and make sense of who you are, what you are, where you fit, under the sun, then you're going to discover that this is a dead-end street. And here's the other thing that is vital to our coming to terms with it. The way in which he moves from, if you like, his earthly perspective into these heavenly dimensions. The way he moves, if you like, from time and allows eternity to jump in. Now, we read chapter 1, so we should at least acknowledge what is there to give some indication of the fact that we are dealing with the Bible, but I'm not wanting to expound it to you, but let's just look at what he does. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, it's all vanity. And then in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The drudgery of things, that's what he's saying. Same old thing. It ought to make us and probably prompt us in the direction of what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul. Point us in that direction. In verse 4, generation comes and generation goes. Makes me think of Paul Simon in his song, So Long, Frank Lloyd Wright. And he has that refrain, architects may come and architects may go and never change their point of view. That's what he's saying here. One generation comes around, another one comes. The routine of nature in 5 through 7. Whether it's the sun in its course, or the wind in its routine, or the streams, the things that speak to the believer of the faithfulness and order of God, simply say to the unbeliever, this is absolute futility. And it holds up a mirror on human experience. And that then allows us to say to those with whom we're talking, do you ever wonder at your constant attempt to outmaneuver boredom? The longings of verse 8. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. In other words, life under the sun has a huge big appetite that under the sun can never be satisfied. And is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? He's not saying that there are no inventions. All he's saying is that the more things change, the more they turn out to be the same. There's no greater illustration of it in our contemporary world than that of fashion. I mean, do you have any of those kipper ties anywhere around? I mean, they're almost as big as a shirt, aren't they? The huge ties that came all the way here. You'd be embarrassed to wear it right now, but don't throw it out. It'll be back. Someday your grandson will say, we've got a whole new kind of tie, Grandpa. Look at it. And you'll go in and you'll say, look at this. And are you going to assume that posterity will answer it? That you will find your place in posterity? There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after us. Christopher Hitchin, in his book Hitch 22, says cynically, attempts to locate oneself within history are as natural and as absurd as attempts to locate oneself within astronomy. The whole business seems to be an entire struggle against pointlessness. Now, Plato said that the unexamined life is not worth living. But says one cynic, what if the examined life turns out to be a clunker as well? And you see, that's the issue. Now let me draw these rambling comments to a close by pointing out to you that this most unhappy business, this universal restlessness, is not, says the preacher, because we live in a chance universe, but it is on account of the will of God. You see that in verse 13? It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That the reason that humanity is in this position is on account of God. You say, well, surely not. Yes, surely. Do you think that Paul perhaps had Ecclesiastes 1 in his mind, or even the whole book of Ecclesiastes when he wrote, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope? In other words, it is written into the very DNA of our humanity that any attempt to unscramble the riddle of life that remains under the sun, as it were, that seeks to sort it all out, without the penetration of that which reveals God's intervention, is destined to emptiness. In chapter 2, he's going to say, try education or intellectualism, try hedonism, try materialism. He says, come down these roads with me if you wish, and I'll prove to you that they are a dead-end street. The pop-ups which come up on our computer screens, which are often a jolly nuisance to us, are actually really helpful in Ecclesiastes. And I will stop with this, but I want to just show you how these pop-ups are actually a mechanism for us to make sure that we don't go wrong in our teaching. Now, the first of these I've already mentioned here in verse 13. This is an unhappy business that God has given. If you go into chapter 2, verse 24, he says, I could say that there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. What's from the hand of God? For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? It's a pop-up. It's important. Crucial in verse 11 of chapter 3. When he comes back to the whole point of work and toil and so on, this is the business that men are faced with. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, the only way that man is going to understand his existence is by way of the revelation of God. And that dimension of eternity, we know something about our unbelieving friends that they are unprepared to accept about themselves, namely that God has made them for an eternal relationship. And in chapter, you can go through the whole book, but in chapter 7, two more, 7:14, another one. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, it is God's work that baffles us. It's God's work that baffles us. And in verse 17, or 16 and 17 of 8, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. You see, this is actually the best part of it all, that we're saying to our friends, We can identify with this, can't we? That's why the disc jockeys, right around Tuesday lunchtime, they start saying, well, it's not long till Friday now. What are you talking about? It's only 11 o'clock on Tuesday morning. It's a long time till Friday. Yeah, but you can't live this miserable, solitary existence that you have, that miserable boss you've got, and that same old stuff, and putting the thing in the same old box, and dropping it off, and driving the same old route, and coming back, sitting in the same old traffic and everything. And you want to actually think that you can make sense of your life down here? You say, oh, well, that's just because we live in a random universe. No, it's not because of that. It's because Augustine was right. God, you've made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Well, when we come back, we'll try an exposition. But in the meantime, we'll pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have set us at this point in history in the places in which you've put us. Some of us in environments that challenge us peculiarly. Some of us in places of great encouragement. But all of us, Lord, in need of the reminder that your word is fixed in the heaven. That your word is a lamp that shines out on the pathway of life. And we want to learn what it is to be better at understanding the world in which we live, the horizon of our own grasp of things, the horizon of men and women's posture, the horizon of the biblical text, all of these things coming together enabled by your Spirit. We realize what a challenge that it is and what a wonder it is that you entrust the message to the likes of us. That's why we're glad we're here, so that we can learn, so that we might be better equipped to expound the wonderful news of Jesus and his love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
With a message called Ecclesiastes Speaks Today, from the Pastor's Study, Volume 7, you're listening to Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. Alistair originally delivered this message at the annual Basics Conference for Pastors and Ministry Leaders. You can learn more about next year's conference by visiting basicsconference.org. Now, while God has appointed certain men to be pastors and teachers in a local church, that doesn't mean the rest of us are off the hook. Every believer has been called to serve, which is why it's essential that we're all involved in a local church. That's where our leadership abilities will grow. We often hear from listeners who struggle to find gospel-centered churches in their area. They want to know, what are the essential elements to be looking for? How can we tell the difference between something that's a personal preference and something that is a God-given design for worship and teaching? These questions are clearly and succinctly answered in a new book by Joe Thorne titled The Character of the Church. Whether you are a pastor, an elder, or someone looking for a church to call home, you'd benefit from this resource. We'd love to send you a copy today when you donate to support this ministry. You can give right now by calling 888-588-7884. Be sure to ask for your copy of the book, The Character of the Church, when you call, or request the book online at truthforlife.org. And while you're on our website, you can also order the entire 7-volume Pastor's Study series on a USB drive. It's available at our cost with no markup. This is a great resource. It makes it easy for you to listen to a substantial collection of messages over time in your car or on your computer. And keep in mind that October is Pastor's Appreciation Month. This USB drive would be a thoughtful gift for your pastor. Order the Pastor's Study USB at truthforlife.org. Ecclesiastes doesn't hold back on harsh realities, but it also points us to the only thing that makes life worth living. Tomorrow, we'll discover the ultimate hope found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us Friday. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg and is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.